In 1 Corinthians 10, in the beginning of the 6th verse, the Apostle Paul set out to explain to his readers the difference that exists between the character of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Anyone who begins reading the Bible often notes that it seems that the focus or the emphasis of the New is different from the Old, and yet we at the same time assert that they are one and the same. And so Paul expressed it this way. He said, "Now these things occurred as examples," speaking of the Old Testament events, particularly the narratives that we read here in the book of Numbers. He said, "They occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, as they did." He said, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel." And then he goes on to say in verse 11, "These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. For no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." The message that the writer of Hebrews said in regards to these things reads as follows in Hebrews 3:12. He said, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it's called a day, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulnesses. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at the first." Holding to the confidence. As you contrast those two passages, there's an interesting message, I think, that comes out to us. That first of all, the realization that we are going to encounter certain obstacles in the process of reaching the promised land. The promised land may conjure up different images in the thoughts and the hearts and the minds of everyone here, but the reality is always the same, that we recognize that our God has promised to us certain blessedness that will come to us if we trust in Him. But the writer of Hebrews says you need to realize that in the process of that journey, you're going to face certain trials and temptations. And the way that you get there is not through perseverance, not through personal strength, not through personal resolve, but rather you get there by holding firm to the confidence that you had at the beginning. But what was that confidence? It was a confidence in God. You may recall as you reflect upon your own spiritual journey that your confidence in God began when you lost confidence in yourself. When you came to the end of all of your devices, when all of your resources were exhausted, when you played out all of your gimmicks and tricks and schemes and scams, and you came to the end of that and you realized, "I am a man who is undone." Or as the Apostle Paul expressed it in Romans 7, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." When you come to the end of your own self and you truly say, "God, where do I go?" At that point, we find that God, by a mighty entrance of His Spirit into His life, burgeons within us a sense of truth and reality of His presence, and we have this inner confidence in Him. And we start off so boldly, so confidently, so strongly, but in the process, oftentimes, we begin to waver. We begin to sputter somewhere in the journey. Why is that? It is because certain ancient giants in our lives, things that go way back into our lives many times, begin to resurface and begin to threaten and to intimidate and begin to control our thought life to the point where they begin to say, "I am more powerful than your God. I am greater than He is. Therefore, you can't change this. You can't break that habit. You can't overcome in this area. You're stuck in this space, and that's the way it's going to be from here on out." And sure enough, our lives begin to become a fulfillment of that, don't we? Because we begin to believe that, we begin to follow that voice, and what essentially happens is we lose confidence in God. The story that comes to us in Numbers chapters 13 and 14 in particular is an example to us. You might say it's a parable, if you will, although it actually happened. But it has a parabolic impact to us because, in its essence, we can see ourselves in Israel's failure that is given to us here. That where they didn't believe God, we can see in similar ways we have often not believed God and missed out on the blessings. It begins in the first part with what appears to be a command from the Lord in verse 1 to send out spies into the land of Canaan. If you haven't been with us, where we are in our story is that Israel has come out of Egypt. They've come into the wilderness of Sinai. They came to Mount Horeb, and there God spoke to them, and they received the Ten Commandments. They were given the law. They built the tabernacle, or the portable temple, if you will. They began organized into a nation, and now they are ready to go up to the north, some 15 days journey into the land of Canaan, the land of promise, where God says you'll live in a land that flows with milk and honey. In other words, a phrase that means great material prosperity. All you need to do is go up and conquer it. And so we read here that it appears God has commanded them, send some men to explore the land. But in fact, we find out later on in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, in the 20th, 21st, 22nd verse, that what God did is He acquiesced to the request of the people. You see, they had never been to Canaan. They said, well, how do we know it's a land that flows with milk? Why don't we send some people out to kind of spy out the land, to find out what it's really like, so we can know for certain what it is that's going to take place. And right away we begin to see the first manifestation of what we would call unbelief. Because in other words, God's word wasn't enough. They had to have some kind of physical, tangible evidence. You know, it's the kind of thing that when you're going through a difficult time, you say, okay, God, prove yourself to me. Or give me some kind of a sign. Do something. Make this cup move across the table without anybody touching it. You know, some kind of crazy, may I say crazy? You may not think that's crazy. But we look for some kind of external evidence to prove to us so that we can believe in it. But what we're really saying is, I'll believe in the cup that moves across the table more than I'll believe in the God that I cannot see. And so like that, Israel also, they wanted something that they could put their hands on. Just believing in what God had done in the past, even believing in His Word in the present, wasn't enough. They wanted something more tangible. And the irony is that seeking after the more tangible always becomes the undoing of faith. It is always the beginning of unbelief, the seed that begins to corrupt the spiritual confidence of a man or woman of God. And so it is that the spies came back. We read in the 27th verse, after they had searched the entire land for 40 days, they had wandered from the very southmost part of the land to the very north part of the land, bringing back with them certain evidences of how bountiful the land was. We read in verse 27, they gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey, and here is its fruit. As they carried upon their shoulders this huge vine of grapes that they had brought from the land. But then in verse 28 they went on to say, but the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The Anakims, the people of Anak, were what they called Nephilim, which were basically men of incredible physical stature. When we read the story of Goliath, a man who was over 9 feet tall, he was a descendant of the Nephilim, one of the few remaining descendants. But in this time, there were whole cities and villages apparently populated with these rather large men who even made the Watusi look like short guys. Men of tremendous physical stature, and they saw themselves, they wanted to say, we were like grasshoppers in their presence. We were terrified by these individuals. But then we read in verse 30 that then Caleb, one of the 12 spies that went up, silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. Let's get on with it. Let's not waste any more time. We've already wasted 40 days wandering around. Let's just get up there and do it and make this thing happen. But then as it goes on in verse 31, we read, but the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we. Let me interject here at this point to say that's a moot point. What I mean by a moot point, it means it has no relevance to the issue at hand. Whether Israel was strong enough to take them or not was never the issue, never became the issue at any point in their history, because it was their God who had said he would fight their battles for him. The real question was their God strong enough to fight their battles? And the real question in every one of our lives is, who are we measuring the obstacle against, us or God? Because if you measure any obstacle, any barrier, any enemy, any giant in your life by you, you are going to be puny. You are a wimp. You are incapable of overcoming the obstacle. We need to understand that as a given. That's why the Bible speaks of this process of brokenness in the life of this people. Because what brokenness does is it convinces us that when we stand, we fall. But when we fall in the before the face of our God, then we stand firmly, because our confidence is not in us, but our confidence is in Him. But you see, Israel didn't understand that. They were looking to themselves. You and I usually don't understand that. We are looking to ourselves and not to God for the answers to what's wrong with us. And so in verse 32 we read, "And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, 'The land we explored devours those living in it, and all the peoples we saw there are of great size.'" I would venture to say exaggeration and distortion at this point. Exaggeration and distortion. Because you see, fear tends to do that. Fear always makes the obstacle bigger than what it is, makes the problem more serious than it is. Fear always makes things unresolvable, unconquerable, impossible to deal with. Fear always says, just lay down, roll over, and die. And so we read on in verse 33, they said, "And we saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. And we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." We looked at them and said, "Wow, you guys are big." And they looked down and said, "Hi, pipsqueak." They had no regard. They weren't intimidated by us, he says, in the slightest. Well, how you and I respond to the struggles of life says everything about us. You see, we like to stand in our best moments and say, "That's who I truly am. That's the person I am." But the person you are usually is who you are when you're under the greatest stressors in your life. And as soon as Israel became confronted by this problem, we find this response: "If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." I mean, just on the simple face of it, that is an insane response, is it not? It's an overreaction, it's exaggeration, it's panic, it's fear. But then again, how many times have you and I done exactly the same thing? And so in chapter 14, verse 5, we read, it says, "And then Moses and Aaron fell on their face in front of the whole Israelite assembly that were gathered there." And we begin to see the manifestation of faith. Here we find Moses and Aaron's responses to fall on their face before God in front of everybody else, not worrying about what anybody else thinks, not worrying about how other people will view them. They fall on their face before God and begin to pray for God's mercy. Joshua and Caleb manifested faith as well in verse 8, where we find that Caleb cries out, "If the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. And their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." And yet we find that the people refused to hear. In fact, in verse 10 it says, at these words, the whole assembly talked about stoning them. You know, you don't like the message? Kill the messenger. A simple solution. At this we find that God's displeasure began to wax strong against Israel. Once again we read Him saying, "Why do I put up with these people? tells Moses, step aside, Moses, in verse 12, I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they are. Moses, he says, I'll just wipe them out and I'll just start over with you. Just like I did with Abraham, I'll just take you and I'll breed a whole generation of 12 new tribes and they'll grow up to become a mighty nation and we'll just forget about these guys. These guys are never going to trust me. They're never going to follow me. They're never going to believe me. I'm just going to go on and start with a whole new group of people. But we find that Moses essentially cries out to God, God, guard your honor. In verse 19 he says, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sins of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time that they left Egypt until now. And so it is that Moses' intercession, who operates, or really is a figure of Christ in this regard, that even as Christ became our intercessor and is our intercessor, he began to intercede for Israel, asking God to pardon the judgment that they deserved. We find the Lord responding in verse 21, I have forgiven them. Nevertheless, he goes on to say in verse 22, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. Now, have you ever thought of those times when you don't believe God, when you have unbelief? Have you ever thought that you are treating God with contempt? Treating God with contempt? Let me put it this way. If my wife were to say to me, I don't trust you, that would be a devastating thing to hear from someone that's close to you. I would feel, why are you treating me with such contempt? Because don't we treat people with contempt who we distrust? They can't be trusted. Don't rely upon them. You can't trust them. That's a painful thing to hear, but it is more painful when it's not deserved. And how much more is it not deserved than we distrust when we distrust God? And so we often look at the struggles of our lives solely from the perspective of how we feel about them. It rarely enters into our mind how God feels about them. That when I choose to say, I'm not going to trust you, God, or I can't rely upon God, that I am treating him with contempt. So it is that God says, this very simple principle, you treat me with contempt, you will never reap the benefits of the land of promise. We could carry that in a figure to ourselves. That when I have a contemptuous attitude towards God of unbelief, where I just simply am saying in my own secret thought life, I can't trust God. I can't do that. I can't step out. I can't be that radical about my faith. But God says, you're treating me with contempt and I will never bring the blessing upon your life. And I see it so many times in people's lives where they can't figure out, why is it that God just doesn't bless my life the way I want to be blessed? Why is it that it just seems like it's just one struggle after another, after another, after another, and I walk in this constant feeling of defeat and discouragement? Let me ask you this question. Do you believe God or do you believe the giants? Do you treat God with confidence or do you treat God with contempt? And his promises with contempt. Because the promise is, you'll never enter the land of promise if you don't honor me. Well, finally, we find that they move from unbelief to presumption, and so from mourning to murmuring. That when God brings this judgment upon them, the chapter closes out with them saying, well, gee, maybe we were a bit rash. Okay, come on, guys, let's go do it for the Gipper. And Moses said, hey, listen, God's word's final. Just write it off, guys. Accept the consequences of your sin. No, we can do it, we can do it. And here again, we find the same manifestation, essentially. Instead of mourning, instead of sorrow, instead of ownership and recognition of their sin, instead of recognizing that they have offended God and sorrowing before his presence and crying out for his mercy, they still rely upon their own strength. And they say, well, we can fix it. We'll go up there and fight our enemies. And what happened to them? It was a disaster. They got clobbered. They went running up against these Anakims and just got clobbered. It was a massacre. And Moses basically was saying, I told you not to go. Why didn't you listen to God? Why don't you ever listen to God? Why don't you ever believe? Why don't you ever trust Him and do what He says? Well, there are some powerful lessons, I think, that are fairly obvious that we can learn from a story and account like this. But the first thing that I recognized as I was going through here is that unbelief is an erosive thing in our life. What it does is it kind of washes away the spiritual strength in a person's life. You can easily trace the downward spiral. You find that disbelief really led to the request for the spies in the first place. It's so common for man to want a powerful God or a Savior or a miracle or something external that I can see rather than having to trust in the invisible God. And that disbelief always produces distrust. In Israel's point, it had become habitual for them to always look to the dark side of things, to always look at how large the mountain was, not how great God was. To see the obstacle as being the great thing to be overcome rather than seeing the God who is not hindered by any obstacle. And that focusing on the dark side of things led them to doubt and depression, despondency, disbelief, despair, disregard, denial, disobedience, and ultimately disaster. How's that for a lot of D's? Kind of like that myself. And it's for that reason that we find the writer of Hebrews refers to unbelief as an evil thing. Why, from God's perspective, not believing God is evil? Because it produces evil in the lives of those who follow after it, who give themselves over to it. What a contrast when you read in the words of Caleb in Numbers 14:24, where he says again, where it says of Caleb, but because of my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. You see, not everyone was forbidden to enter the land of promise. The Joshua and Caleb, because they believed God, because they trusted God, God said, I will bring them into the land, and they will see it, and they will taste of its fruits and its benefits and its blessings. They will receive the reward of their faith. But you see, the sad thing is that those who had faith by percentage were so small they wouldn't even show up on a sample. When you have 1.5 to 2 million people and you got 2 people who believed God out of the whole mess, those 2 people were the 2 that would enter in. And part of the sad reality of life is that those who choose to trust God are always far fewer than those who choose to walk in unbelief. And what we need to recognize is that it is a choosing. I mean, it may be a habit. Unbelief can be a habitual pattern of life that you've walked in for so long that you feel like it controls you and you no longer have any choice. But it still is a choice. It's a decision that we make. In the same way that making a decision to trust God in areas of our life is just as much a choice as it is to choose to disbelieve God. But what was it about Caleb? Well, he said he had a different spirit. In other words, that which emanated from him was different from those around him. What was different? He wholeheartedly had chosen to follow God. That he hadn't just invited God in to be a part of his lifestyle. He hadn't made a decision to kind of allow God to participate with him in certain religious and spiritual dynamics. As is often the case in many Christians' lives. For many Christians, our life is merely, we have God as an invocation and a benediction. He may be at the beginning and the end of our day, but everything in between is totally of our design and our call. The idea of wholeheartedly following after God, really coming to God with an attitude of saying, God, this day is the day which You have made, and I'm going to seek to glorify You in it. And to pray that every single day, all day long. Is rare indeed. But the ones who enter and experience the promise of God, the ones who know the blessedness, the joy, the fruitfulness, are those who said, I've chosen to serve Him with my whole heart. In fact, in Chronicles it says the eyes of God are going to and fro across the face of the earth looking for that kind of person. That's how rare it is. To find that kind of person who says, God, I just want to serve You with my whole heart. I want to give You everything that I've got. I want to be totally Yours. I want to be fully devoted to You. Well, there's a second thing that we see here. That there's an interesting distinction between those who walk in unbelief and those who walk in faith, and that's that those who walk in belief see only giants, and those who walk in faith see giants, but they see God. They see giants, but they see God. I'm reminded of a story in Matthew 17, verses 14 through 20, where we read the following account. It says, when they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before Him and said, Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures and is suffering greatly, and he often falls into the fire or into the water. And I brought him to Your disciples, but they could not heal him. And Jesus' response, He says, oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. And then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? And He replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Essentially, He's saying it's because you kept on looking at the problem and trying to figure out how to overcome the problem. If you'd just been looking at Me, if you would have had just as much confidence in Me as to really look to Me and believe that I could do it, then you could have done it. In fact, you could have told this mountain to get up and move someplace else and it would have moved. God would have honored even that little faith in your life. But you didn't even have that. Note the perspective of Caleb and Joshua. They had seen the giants. They saw the walled cities. They saw the problems. They saw the obstacles. Caleb says in 13:30, and then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of this land, for we certainly can do it. Joshua says, if the Lord is pleased with us, He will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he even says in verse 9, of those who dwell in the land, their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. One last thing, maybe a couple last things. But thirdly, that we need to realize that God's pardon does not always erase consequences. He says to them, I will forgive them. And then He goes on to say, nevertheless, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their fathers. It's interesting to me here that in chapter 14, verse 18, how that we find the statement of God's character is given once again, as it is in various places throughout the Old Testament, where it says, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion. And then He goes on to say, yet He does not leave the guilty unpunished. So often in our communications about the graciousness of God to forgive, we get this very callous libertarian attitude that we can transgress God and just say, oh, I'm sorry, and then go on with our life and there's no consequences. I've had so many people say to me over the years, well, I did that and I know it was wrong, but I asked God to forgive me, and have this attitude, so therefore everything that happened will have no consequences. Let me tell you, the Bible also says, what a man sows, he will also reap. And that oftentimes we don't put the connection together as we see the negative, ugly, painful things that begin to arise in our lives. We may even say, well, the devil's attacking me, or this is going on. And the reality is we're simply reaping the fruit of past transgressions. I find it often interesting that oftentimes we have couples who have been through the divorce experiences and we say, well, if you want to remarry, you have to go through this counseling process. Well, why do I have to go there? I've already been married. It was kind of like saying, oh, why do I have to take driving lessons? I drove a car once, I wrecked it. So I think I got it figured out. No, it's not until you learn to drive successfully that we feel confident having you on the road. It's the same thing with marriage or any other area of our life. We have this idea that just because we've failed in the past that we've learned all the lessons. Oh, not necessarily so. You see, we need to realize that there are often consequences, that every one of us, myself included, who has walked with God for any length of time can show you battle scars. We can show you scars. And, you know, here was the time that I didn't believe him on that account, and here over here is the time I decided that I knew better than he did. And I have to tell you that much of what I share with you are the painful scars of having not believed God and having not trusted God. Now I can wear them as a badge of honor and saying, boy, I learned that lesson. But we need to understand that so many times the things that we do are the consequences of our unbelief. It's kind of like, you know, ignoring the responsibility of raising your children in God's ways, and then when they become rebellious and disobedient as teenagers and as young adults, and you sit back and go, I just don't understand what went wrong. I took them to Sunday school. What they didn't see was Christ ruling and reigning in our lives. And because they didn't see a real serious commitment to Christ in our life, they became us as much as we dislike us. They became us because that is what we have held up for them as the role model. Lastly, how did God deal with the unbelief of Israel? He let it die in the wilderness of sin. It had to die in the wilderness. He will not allow unbelief to enter in the land of promise. And I want to close with that because I think that we just really need to get anchored into this thing. And you need to ask yourself this question. Is your life a life that is the land of promise? Have you entered into the promised land of God? Are you walking every day in your relationship with God with a sense of, I am walking in this wonderful adventure with God? That I am facing enemies, but I'm overcoming them through the power of the blood of the Lamb, and I'm knowing the joy of the Lord, and the strength of the Lord, and the power of my Lord? Or is it that I come to church every Sunday, or kind of sometimes every Sunday, when I feel like it, and I get enough gumption up, and I come to church, and I sit here and just go, oh yeah, I know, that's me, I know, I should. Boy, I tell you, Pastor, it's true, but I just don't seem to be able to get it, you know? Would you call that the land of the promise? No, I don't think so. I certainly wouldn't. Well, let me tell you, friend, if that's you, you're there by your own choice. You are there by your own choice. It's not circumstances. It's not bad karma. You know? It's your own choice. Because you are essentially saying, I'm going to rely upon my own strength and my own understanding and my own ability. I'm not going to just kind of put my confidence in God. Because I haven't convinced myself yet that he can truly be trusted. Well, my friend, God has ordained that unbelief must die in the wilderness. Only faith can lead you into the land of promise. Only confidence in God, only trusting in him is the only way in. Let's close with prayer. Father, I ask that you would help us all to look the giants in our lives squarely in the eye and acknowledge what they are, who they are. And help us to recognize how that they rob us of the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. How they take away from us all of the promised blessings that you offer to those who will put their confidence in you. I pray, Father, that you would help us to overcome that evil heart of unbelief. That every time that we see that attitude that says that God cannot be trusted, that his word is not reliable, that, Lord, we would humble our hearts before you, ask for your forgiveness, cry out for your mercy and say, oh, Lord, forgive me for treating you with contempt. Help me to honor you, God. Trust you. We ask this of you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.